Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise so we can talk about them here, you're also welcome to call. If you have a disagreement with the host and want to discuss that, I'll be glad to talk to you about
right now.
Well,
we have
the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, if you call that number right now, you'll be disappointed. You'll get a busy signal. Our lines have filled up. But keep that number handy. And if you call in a few minutes, there will be lines that do open up all through the program. Lines open up. And the earlier you call, of course, in the program, the more likely it is we'll get to your call. But don't ever assume that it's too late if you call later. Just call when it's convenient, if it's busy, call back. 844-484-5737. An announcement I've been making all of this week has to do with tomorrow, and this only really applies to people in Southern California. But all of you who are flight attendants or have your own airplanes, and you could be anywhere. You could fly out for this if you want to. I'm just sort of joking, but the truth is, I actually did have a couple of guys fly down from Seattle once to one of my Bible studies in Northern California. And that's only happened once to my knowledge. But it's a Southern California gathering. It only happens once a month. And each month we take the next book of the Bible, and we're working through the whole Bible. We've gotten through most of the Old Testament. We're still in the minor prophets. These prophets are actually more interesting and important than some people may think. To call them minor prophets doesn't mean they're of minor importance. They are actually called that because they're small books. And really, when I'm teaching, it's good to have a small book because it takes me a very long time to get through a big book. And we're going to be talking about the book of Joel, which has very great ramifications for Christians. It is he's called the prophet of Pentecost. He's the one that predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that Peter quoted, of course, Joel about this on the day of Pentecost. The significance of that is great. We'll be talking about Joel this weekend, so that's tomorrow. It's in Buena Park, California. That's in Southern California in Orange County. Buena Park, we meet in a small church. If you want to know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says announcements. You'll find where I'm speaking tomorrow night. And also next Saturday, a week later, I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz. You can see what you need to know to join us there if you happen to be in Santa Cruz next weekend. All right, enough of that. We've got calls waiting, and we'll go to speak to them right now. Peter from London, England. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two quick questions, if time permits. Okay. I was speaking to someone about Jesus, and when I asked, are you a Christian, she said that she had been confirmed. She's part of an Anglican church. She'd been confirmed when she was 12, and you know, I proceeded to explain that giving yourself your Christ isn't a ritualistic confirmation, it's dedicating your life. And she said, yeah, I did that when I was 12. Does that suffice for, even though I know that giving your life to Jesus nowadays has become ritualistic in the sense you're just doing an altar call, but does that suffice as someone saying that they're saved?
Yeah, it is a sad thing that many people don't know what a Christian is, and they assume that a Christian is somebody who did something at one time. They were baptized when they're a baby, or maybe they got baptized when they're a little older, and they made an actual decision to get baptized. Or maybe they have been baptized and confirmed in something like the Anglican Church, which is what I assume her situation is,
yes,
perhaps. Or maybe they've had done all those things and they've actually followed Jesus in the past. But if they're not following him now, they're not what Jesus calls one of his sheep. You know, Jesus said this in John chapter 10, in verse 27 and 28. He says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. So if you're expecting to have eternal life, Jesus says, well, I give that to my sheep. Now, what's a sheep? Is it someone who got baptized when they were a baby? No, he said a sheep is someone who hears his voice and follows him. That's in the present tense. It's not someone who once heard my voice and once followed me. No, you're not a sheep if you've wandered off. If you're not following the shepherd, you're not one of his sheep. You might wander off a little bit, like a sheep might go astray and then be brought back. But that's an exception in one's life. If a person is one of his sheep, then they make a habit of following him. They're not perfect followers, but they follow. That's their identity. I'm a follower of Christ. Now, she doesn't sound like she's a follower of Christ. I can't judge her because I don't know her, but it sounds like she doesn't know that being a Christian is being a follower of Christ. That's what the Bible calls being a disciple. And actually, the word disciple means exactly the same thing that the Bible means when it says Christian. Now, it doesn't mean what many of us mean when we say Christian. You asked her if she's a Christian. She said she was confirmed. Well, that's not answering the question. The word Christian in the Bible, it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, what's a disciple? Well, whatever a disciple is, that's what the word Christian was applied to in the early church. We may apply the word Christian to any number of things now, but if we hope for God to regard us as a Christian when we stand before him, we'd better use his definition, not that of some modern institution or denomination. God's definition of a Christian is a disciple of Jesus. A disciple is someone who follows him. And he said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. He said that in Luke chapter 14. So you can't be a Christian if you're not a follower of Christ. You can be a religious person, as you said. You can do religious rituals. You can be what the world calls a Christian, or even what many churches call a Christian. But I think when you stand before God, you're going to want to be what he calls a Christian, because I don't think Jesus lets us redefine things and then be judged by our own definitions. It's like a person can redefine marriage as a union between people of the same sex. But, you know, that's not what God defines it as. And although we can probably get away with it in this life, I can change the meaning of marriage and do what I want. When you stand before God, he's not interested in what your definition was. He's interested in his definition. And likewise, that of being a Christian. I don't think she sounds like a Christian. I don't think she knows what it means to be a Christian if she answered it that way. Yeah. You had a second question.
Yes. So in Matthew 5:43, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So my question was, I think it's Leviticus 19:18 says you should love your neighbor, but I can't find where it says hate your enemy. Was Jesus making a scriptural reference, or was he just quoting, you know, a common saying at the time?
Yeah, the second. You know, in that chapter, Jesus six times gives examples of what his hearers, who have been all their lives Jews attending the synagogue and listening to the rabbis, he tells them what you've heard. What you've heard in the synagogues from the rabbis is, and the first thing is, you should not commit murder. The second thing you've heard is, you should not commit adultery. The third thing you've heard is, if you divorce your wife, give her a bill of divorcement. The fourth thing you've heard is, keep your oaths if you made oaths to the Lord. The third thing you've heard is, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the fifth thing you've heard is, love your enemy and hate, I mean, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, these were apparently what they had picked up from the teaching of the rabbis in the synagogue. All of them, except that last line, hate your enemy, are actually statements from the law. I mean, basically, the rabbis usually taught the law, but they also gave their own interpretations of it. In the case of don't murder, don't commit adultery, you know, give your wife a writing of divorcement, you know, that kind of stuff, all of those are actual statements in the law. But even though they are in the law, Jesus is indicating you haven't heard really what God thinks about these things. He said, you've heard you shall not murder, but I say to you, You can be displeasing to God like a murderer is if you have murderous intentions, if you're angry at your brother, if you hate your brother. The Bible says you should not commit adultery, and while that is true, it goes further than that. It goes to the point of your heart, and if a man looks at a woman to lust after, he's committing adultery in his heart, and so forth. He says, it does say that if you divorce your wife, you should give her a writ of divorce, but I say you shouldn't divorce her. Only in the most extreme cases, for example, only because of fornication. Otherwise, you shouldn't divorce her at all. It's true that if you do, you should give her a writing of divorce. I'm not changing that. I'm just saying you shouldn't divorce. Not very often. Almost never. And so, he gets down to the sixth one. He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, they didn't hear the second part from Scripture, but they heard it from the rabbis. That was one of the interpretations. Just like Jesus was giving his interpretation of the laws here, the rabbis had their own interpretations. And what they were saying is, yes, of course, Moses said we have to love our enemies, our neighbors. But our neighbors are not the same as our enemies. We don't have to love them. We can hate them. And, you know, we know that one of the Jewish lawyers or scribes had come to Jesus and asked him what the great commandment is. And he mentioned, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the man said, well, who's my neighbor? Of course, this was in order. Luke says, seeking to justify himself. He said, who's my neighbor? Now, why was that justifying himself? Because he knew he had to love his neighbor. But there were people he didn't want to include in that category. And he said, well, who is my neighbor? Because I'm hoping that I'm not guilty. I'm hoping God sees me as okay because I do love my neighbors, except for certain ones. Are they considered my neighbor? Do I have to love them? And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, as we call it, in which a man found another man who was, in a sense, his enemy. One man was a Jew, the other was a Samaritan. They had rival religions. They were a different race, and they were of different nationality. Hostile to each other. So, I mean, here's a man who's as little defined as a neighbor as you would think. This Jewish man meets a Samaritan. And are these guys neighbors? Well, the Jewish man did the right thing and helped the Samaritan. The Samaritan helped the Jewish man. And Jesus said, which of these men was a neighbor? And the man said, well, he who had showed mercy on him. So Jesus gave this story to answer the question, who's my neighbor? And my neighbor isn't the person who lives next door. He's not even a person who's of my same nation. He might be of a hostile nation. He might even be of a different religion hostile to mine. He might be of a different race. He's saying all those are irrelevant. You see your brother in need, he's your brother. You see your neighbor in need, he's your neighbor. He shares the planet with you, and there's no one that you're allowed not to love. Now, that's Jesus correcting the attitude of the rabbis. I have to love my neighbor, but hey, my enemies, that's a different thing. Jesus said, no, it's not a different thing. I mean, surely a friend is different than an enemy, but when it comes to your obligation to do good and love people, your enemy is in that category too. And so that's how he answers it. So, yeah, the rabbis had taken on this idea that you don't have to love everybody. You can hate your enemies. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not right. You have to love everybody.
Thank you so much, Steve. Thank you for giving me your time. God bless you.
Okay, Peter. God bless you, too. Thank you. Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to talk to you, Steve. What a coincidence. I called in a week ago, second, right after Peter from London. Here I am again.
You seem to be following him.
I know.
Are you stalking him?
I wish I could be in London. Or Southern California, so I could hear your lectures. Darn.
Or so you can enjoy the sunshine.
Are they going to be on YouTube, by the way? Your Joel?
Generally speaking, they are, yes.
Okay. Help with John, the Gospel of John, his last chapter 21. I'm trying to put this into context. In 20, you know, after resurrected, he comes to the closed room twice with the disciples. And in Acts, we know there's, 40 days and the ascension occurs. And he's instructed the disciples, you guys don't leave Jerusalem. that, you know, the advocate, the Holy Spirit's going to come. You know, so stay here. And we go to 21, the last chapter of John, and here they are. Peter's convinced them to go out fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus shows up on the shore. Help me with timing here.
Okay.
And then a follow-up question related to this, if you would, please.
Okay, well, when Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, this is just moments before he ascended. Okay, so it's 40 days after he rose from the dead. According to the book of Acts, during that 40 days, Jesus appeared to them on various occasions. So he had not, in those 40 days, in those earlier, he had not told them to stay in Jerusalem. In fact, when he came out of the tomb, he told the women, or the angels told the women, but Jesus also told them, when he met them, tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee. Okay, now they were in Judea, in Jerusalem. He says, go meet me in Galilee, I'll meet you there. And so they did. They went up to Galilee. Matthew tells us that at the end, in Matthew 28:16, he said, he appeared to them on a mountain in Galilee. Likewise, here he's there at the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is all, of course, before he ascended. This is after he rose, but this is during what Luke refers to in Acts as during the 40 days where Jesus appeared to them from time to time. Every one of the Gospels records some, or at least one, usually some, appearances of Christ after his resurrection during those 40 days. But then Acts chapter 1, which is at the end of those 40 days, he says, now stay here in Jerusalem. So they had been in Jerusalem when he rose. According to his instructions, they had gone to Galilee. Some things had happened there, including the events described in John 21. And then they'd gone back down to Jerusalem, and that's where they met with Jesus on the Mount of Olives before he ascended. He said, stay here. Don't go away. Tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And Luke records that both in Acts 1 and in Luke 24. But that's just before his ascension.
Okay. That helps clarify that. I thought he had instructed them in the upper room to stay in
The reason you thought that is because in Luke chapter 24, Luke has compressed several times when Jesus was with his disciples into a single narrative. Luke does describe Jesus on the Sunday morning the Sunday evening after his resurrection, of him meeting in the upper room with the disciples. But then Luke just kind of tells the rest of the things Jesus said without differentiating between which appearance they were in. So you could read it sort of as a continuous narrative. So it sounds like when he said tarry in Jerusalem, that's the same time when he was in the upper room with them, but it actually wasn't. And that's what's confusing.
Okay.
There's several different appearances. Yeah.
The follow-up question is in that John chapter 20, when he is with them in the upper room the second time, I believe it's the second time, verse 23 or somewhere, he says, he breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you read that in connection to it's Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes?
Well, of course, the word breath in the Greek is the same as the word spirit. That's also true in the language Jesus spoke, which was Aramaic. The same word, ruach, is spirit or breath, or even wind. The one word can be translated different ways in different contexts. But the fact that this word had this variety of meaning makes it meaningful when he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Could be translated the Holy Breath, of course, because that's the same word. But really what he's doing is the same thing that God did with Adam when he made him of earth. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life or the spirit of life, and he became a living soul. He's imparting to them spiritual life. He's imparting to them the Spirit. But he later tells them to remain in Jerusalem till the Spirit comes upon them. Now, the Spirit coming in them, I believe, is what happened when they inhaled his breath. He was imparting his Spirit to dwell in them. But the Holy Spirit was not yet upon them in the sense that happened in Acts chapter 2. They had to look forward to that. Now, this is because the Holy Spirit coming upon a person is a term commonly used in the Old Testament when the Spirit would come upon Ehud or upon Gideon or upon Samson or upon King David or Saul or upon Elijah or the prophets, when the Spirit came upon somebody, that meant they were suddenly empowered to do something. Usually it was to prophesy. In the case of Samson, it was to do supernatural feats with his muscles. Or to win a battle in the case of Ehud. But very commonly it was to prophesy. The Spirit would come upon them and that would empower them to prophesy. Now, that was only given to some people in Israel in the Old Testament, not everybody. But God had promised that it would happen to everybody, and Jesus said, wait until the Spirit comes upon you. Now, the Spirit was already in them. He breathed the Spirit into them, and that's what made them regenerated. That's what made them, I believe, born again. But they had yet to have the Spirit come upon them. And he referred to that in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. You see, in verse 8, he says, when the Spirit comes upon you, in same chapter, verse 5, he says, when you're baptized with the Spirit. So being baptized in the Spirit was having the Spirit come upon you. And in Acts 2:4, the same phenomenon is said being filled with the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit is not the same thing as having the Spirit in you. We know this because Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1 that they should recognize that they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. That is, everyone who believes has the Holy Spirit in them. But he did tell the same people in Ephesians 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Now, that command suggests that that's something they have to attend to. You don't tell someone to do something unless, you know, you expect them to do it. There's something for them to do. So Paul was writing to Ephesian Christians who already had the Spirit in them, like all of us do. And he's telling them to be filled with the Spirit, which apparently all of us are not. We're supposed to, but it's not a given. Now, being filled with the Spirit is what happened to the disciples at Pentecost. Receiving the Spirit within them, I believe, happened on the night of Christ's resurrection when he breathed on them. And that would be my way of harmonizing those two thoughts. Let's talk to, Daryl from Sacramento is next. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Did Jesus or his apostles ever pray imprecatory prayers? And if that is for the Christian today?
You know, I don't know if we can say that Jesus prayed imprecatory prayers. He did utter curses or woes on the Pharisees, which might be kind of similar. But the apostles definitely prayed imprecatory prayers. For example, Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which we preach, let him be accursed. That's an imprecatory prayer. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul said, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's also an imprecatory prayer. In 2 Timothy, I know that Paul was had some trouble with a man who was opposing the gospel. And Paul said, may the Lord reward him according to his deeds. Well, his deeds were not good deeds, so he's not wishing a good reward on him. He's basically saying, this man has done great harm. He says he's resisted our words. It's 2 Timothy 4:14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. That's a prayer that's imprecatory. Also, even the martyrs in heaven are seen not so much praying, but implying an imprecatory desire. By the way, for those who don't know, imprecatory means a curse on somebody. Like David, some of his prayers wished a curse on the wicked. But so do the righteous saints who died for Christ, who are in heaven, who certainly don't have any bad attitudes. When you're in heaven, you're perfected. But it does say in Revelation 6:9, I saw those who were slain under the altar, and they cried aloud with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. So, I mean, that's kind of an imprecatory wish. So the idea of wishing evil on evil people is not contrary to the Christian spirit of loving your enemies. You love your enemies because you value them as human beings and you want them to be saved, and you know that they don't, that you don't deserve to be saved any more than they do. However, your prayers are for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there are people who will not be saved, as much as you love them and want them to be saved, but while they live, they'll do a great deal of damage. They do a great deal of harm. They are, you know, corrupt rulers. They are, you know, violent criminals. And if they're not going to get saved, you pray for them to stop their, you know, God, for God to stop their career, basically. And in any case, if their career is stopped by their death, or it could be by their conversion, of course. If the person is converted, they give up their evil careers too. But I think to wish that God would bring righteousness in the earth, and that means sometimes getting rid of the wicked who are doing so much harm, is a very worthy thing to pray. That's why we pray, your will be done on earth. Well, for God's will to be done on earth, the bad guys are going to have to stop being bad guys or be removed. Those are the options. I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, but we're not done. We have another half hour ahead of us. So don't go away. We're taking more calls. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to support us if you'd like to. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Once again, the lines are full, but that doesn't mean they will be for a full half hour. And if you call at a later time, you may get through, but you have to have this number. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to repeat the announcement I made in the last half hour, and that is that tomorrow night in Southern California, in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California, we have a meeting that occurs only once a month, and we're going through the Bible, each month a different book. Tomorrow night we're going to be talking in depth about the book of Joel, an important book. If you're interested, it's open to the public. And by the way, it should go without saying, but maybe because things aren't always that way in this world, there's no charge. There's no charge ever to come to anything we have. It's all open to the public for free. I remember hearing someone tell a story yesterday about a Muslim friend who visited a church with his friend, and he liked it so much, he said, how much does it cost to come here? You know, I mean, sometimes we Christians realize that obviously we're not charging anything, but sometimes people don't know that because most everyone else does charge. Frankly, sometimes Christians do, but we don't. I mean, it's not something you have to worry about. It's all free. Bring all your family. No special price for the kids. It's all free. All right, let's talk to, it's going to be Gary from Denver, Colorado. Gary, haven't heard from you for a while.
Oh, yeah, no, hi, Steve. Hi. I got a question about gematria and numerology. I just wondered if you think Christians should be getting into that.
Well, no, I don't. I don't see any reason to. It's important in a few places to recognize that numbers in the Jewish culture often had a significance that was in additional to their numeric value. In other words, the number 7 is often used as to refer to perfection. This becomes very important in the book of Revelation, where there's 7 of almost everything. But also in other places, for example, when Proverbs says, wisdom has built her house and she set up her 7 towers. Or when the Proverbs say, the righteous man falls 7 times, but the Lord, you know, upholds him. And so forth. 7 times, or the psalmist says, I rise 7 times and give you praise. 7 simply means it's a complete thing. It's a total number of times it's being spoken of. And so I think the number 7, if we don't understand that, we'll have some difficulty understanding certain verses of the Bible. And some people go further and they say, well, you know, three, that's the number of God because he's a Trinity. And five, that's the number of grace. Six is the number of man. And sometimes they say eight is the number of new beginnings. These things may be true. 40, the number of judgment. All these things could be true. But this is not really what the gematria is. A gematria is where you take a word and take the letters in the word and find their numeric equivalent. And then you have a final number that represents that word. And that was something very common in the Roman world. We have one example of that in the Bible, and that's, of course, the mark of the beast, which is the number of somebody's name, and it's 666. There were many gematria. There are many names reduced to numbers when someone didn't want to reveal to everybody what they were saying, but only the initiated would be able to work it out. Now, numerology, therefore, can refer to simply using numbers in the place of words. It can refer to certain numbers that represent concepts, like seven means completeness. It can also mean assigning really mystical significance to numbers. And I don't think that that's something that benefits a Christian. You know, the only numerology that would be of any use to us is that which helps us to understand certain parts of Scripture that may use a numeric code of some kind. But that's not very common in the Bible, only rarely. And most numerology is looking for much deeper meanings in numbers, which don't really have any biblical justification, in my opinion. So, no, I wouldn't recommend getting into numerology. Just being aware of certain things about certain numbers is helpful, but it doesn't take any delving to do that. I just kind of named all the cases in a couple minutes' time. So, yeah, making a study of numerology is more like making a study of astrology, I think, which is
I agree. Yeah.
It's not
what I see people that what they're trying to do, they're using numbers to try to achieve some certain goal of either the past or the future or even in the present, and they're trying to justify that this or that is going to happen because of the way the numbers are working out.
Right, which means they're involved in something that really much more closely resembles magic than anything biblical. Yeah.
Okay, very good. Thank you very much.
Okay. Hey, God bless you. Good talking to you. Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling and waiting.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So I'm reaching out today. I wanted to see if you can give us your thoughts on Ephesians 6:4, specifically on what it means for fathers not to provoke our children to wrath. And secondarily, what are your thoughts on Christians demanding that their teenage children, or even in some cases spouses, make demands that they attend church with them when they have no personal interest in going themselves?
Yeah, I don't really think church is for adults, young adults or old adults, who have no interest in God. A lot of people see church as a place to evangelize their unsaved friends and children and family members. So I'll bring them to church and then the pastor can evangelize them. No, the church is not set up, at least in the Bible, it's not an evangelistic outreach. The church is a fellowship of saints. Evangelistic outreach was commonplace in the Bible, but it was done outside church meetings. It was done out in the marketplace or in the temple or places where Christians were not necessarily gathering, because it was outreach to the non-Christians. When the Christians came together, that was church. When it was the body of Christ and each one was ministering to one another with the gifts they had. This is a unique thing that only Christians can do. And although non-Christians cannot be excluded from it by some kind of, you know, policy, we won't let you in unless we're quite sure you're a Christian. No one would be allowed to even consider themselves a member of the church unless they were a baptized Christian. And it was not necessarily encouraged to bring non-Christians in. But evangelism was to take place where the sinners are, and discipleship was to take place where the Christians are, and the church was that. So if someone says, my wife doesn't believe, but I make her go to church anyway because I'm hoping, you know, it'll rub off on her from the pastor, I don't think he's seen church in the right way, nor has he seen his wife in the right way. His wife is an adult, and if she doesn't want to go to church, forcing her to go to church is not, in my opinion, a wise thing to do. Now, somebody might be able to call and say, well, my husband made me go to church, or my wife put me under pressure at church. I went and I heard the gospel and I got saved there. Well, mm-hmm. Good. Those things may happen, but it's not normative. It's not normative for non-Christians to go to church, or for any adult to be forced to go to church. Church is a voluntary society made up of people who are voluntarily chosen to follow Jesus. But, of course, many churches are not what church is supposed to be. They are, in fact, evangelistic meetings. You still can't make your wife go there. Now, what about adult children? I think the responsibility of children to obey and honor their parents goes through several different phases. Obviously, when a child is truly a child, a prepubescent human, they are fully under their parents' control in all ways. And, you don't have to reason with them. You just tell them what to do.
Right.
When children become de facto adults, and this usually happens at puberty, we don't call them adults. We don't let them vote or anything until they're at least 18 or maybe sometimes 21, or drink. But frankly, once they're young adults and they've gone through puberty, there's not much going to change to make them an adult. I mean, any numbers you put after that are arbitrary. There's something that is objective where a child goes from being a child to an adult. Now, Jews, of course, celebrate that for their boys with a bar mitzvah and their girls a bat mitzvah. These are ceremonies where they're acknowledging their child has reached age of 13, I believe, and that they are now, unless they're very late bloomers, they're now in puberty. And the physical thing, time has come, where they transition from children to young adults. Now, this is just tradition of the Jews, but it's something that many cultures have, rites of passage, where they recognize that it's biology itself that decides when someone's an adult. And when a girl starts menstruating or whatever, biology has declared she's an adult. Now, she can have children. She can become a mother. And in many societies, that's when they did. I mean, that's why so many people say Mary, the mother of Jesus, was probably about 13. Because generally speaking, in those societies, once a girl started showing signs that she could get pregnant, you don't want to wait.
Married.
You don't want to waste that time. You get them married. And even young boys at that age often would run family businesses. I think that's still true in places like India and stuff like that. I think you'll find young teenage boys running the shop in the marketplace and so forth when they're 13. That's because they don't see adulthood as necessarily an arbitrary thing that's set by a number so much as it's a change in the physical life that shows you're now an adult. Now, you're not always emotionally an adult at that point, or intellectually. Right. And, of course, there are people now who are 35 years old living in their parents' basements that still aren't adults emotionally or in terms of intellectually or having taken responsibility for their lives. But they have been physical adults for decades, you know. Now, the ideal is that you raise your children to be, mature, responsible, and godly adults. And if your kids get to be 12 or 13 years old or more, and they're starting to show signs of, maturity, if they say, I'm not sure I really am a believer, and I'm not sure I want to go to church, they should still honor their parents, but I don't know that the parents shouldn't honor the child's wish. I'm not sure. I'm sure there's many people who've gotten saved because their parents made them go to church. I was made to go to church when I was little. I don't remember that my parents made me go once I was a teenager, but I wanted to by then, and so I kept going.
Right. Although oftentimes some of the teenagers want to go, they want to go to a church of their choosing. Like we've got friends who, they're teenagers. They're not turning away from Christ, but it's like they're going to church because they want to go to a certain place that's got more fun activities or they've got more friends.
Yeah. Well, the thing about a young adult is that they are an adult, and that means they've come to a place where they can be reasoned with. That's why I said, prepubescent child Well, they can reason. They develop the capacity of reason, but they're not mature enough to make decisions for themselves. That's why it's so crazy to let a 7-year-old decide whether they're going to have a sex transition or not. Frankly, I don't think anyone should. But a child
they shouldn't even decide what they want to eat for breakfast. Some of these
right, exactly. Kids. They're strictly under the parents' authority, and the parents have to raise them responsibly. But when a child is 13 or 14, they should have been raised in such a way that they're now rational. They now see themselves as transitioning to adult life. They're still dependent because you still support them. They're still under your roof. And as long as they're under your roof, they still have to live by your rules. But I'm not sure your rules would be that they have to go to the same church you do. But since they are under your roof, you can still require that they have meals with you, even have family devotions, or at least that they honor you and respect you, and you can have conversations with them. And if they want to go to a church that you think is a bad choice, you can reason with them. But still, I would suggest letting them make that choice. But they're still living in your home, so you can still have many opportunities to reason with them. They might be drawn to something very immature when they're immature adults. They might just want a church where there's a lot more fun. But honestly, there's nothing really wrong with wanting to be around people your own age and doing some things with them that aren't just going to church type things. I mean, things that they have activities and so forth. There's nothing wrong with that. But, I mean, on the other hand, if you continue to nurture them in the home and they continue to grow spiritually, they may well outgrow childish things, you know. But, obviously you can't take your 13-year-old and say, okay, you're going to make all your own decisions for your life. You can't do that. They're not able. That's why we don't let them vote or drink. But you can certainly say, you know, I'm going to give you some freedom as long as I don't see any loss of progress in your life, you know. If I see you becoming less mature because you're going to a church that caters to childishness, I may have to change my mind. But certainly, I'll give you a chance to make that decision, and hopefully it'll go well because I trust you.
And just to circle back, Steve, what were your thoughts on what it means for fathers not to provoke their children to wrath?
Well, you know, you can't help someone else getting angry if they're just an angry person. And some kids seem to be pretty obnoxious when they're born. You got to kind of train them that they can't express that, and they've got to control it, and you hope they get saved so they can be sanctified. But you can't help making somebody mad if they're determined to be mad every time you don't please them. But you can certainly be reasonable. My dad was a very gentle and reasonable man. But I got mad at him sometimes when I was a teenager because he wasn't seeing things my way, even as a child. I'd ask him for something that I wanted, and I was very much dependent on him saying yes. And he'd think about it, and he'd say, no, I don't think that's the best thing. And, it made me mad. He didn't provoke me to wrath. I provoked myself to wrath. He was not doing anything to justify my anger. He was well within his rights as a father to make decisions. And so the fact that the child gets mad because the child's kind of rebellious at the moment is not, that doesn't make the father guilty of provoking him to wrath. It's not the parent's job to keep the child happy, but it certainly is the parent's job not to offend the child by being unjust or unreasonable.
Right, some things are legitimately there are such things as legitimate offenses, just as much as there are illegitimate.
I remember Elizabeth Elliot once got a call on her show or a letter that she read on her show of a mother who said, I've got young children and I'm just so frustrated. I can't seem to do anything to keep them happy. And Elizabeth Elliot said, I didn't know it was your responsibility to keep them happy. It's your responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Their happiness is not your responsibility. But of course, you can unreasonably make them unhappy. And that's what would be provoking your children, I think, wrongfully.
Right. Well, thanks so much for your thoughts.
And you
and the Narrow Path are continuing to be in our prayers.
Thank you very much. Hope to see you sometime again soon. Bye now. Okay. Carol in San Francisco, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've listened to your show for a long time, really enjoy it. So I was surprised to see there was a link to understanding your aura. Is that something that I'm not understanding and that it's biblical?
There's no link like that at my website.
Well, there is. I hate to tell you.
Give me the website you went to. Tell me what the website was.
Okay, I went to thenarrowpath.com, and I always listen at night to the replay of the daily show. And this night I was kind of searching around to listen to something about the Bible. And there was a video of these clouds going all over the place. And then there's the statement.
Yeah, there's nothing about an aura in that.
Let me tell you how I found it. So, the statement is, if you're just teaching people to be afraid of going to hell, then you're not doing your job.
Right.
Once that ends, there's also a statement about your radio show. And then once that ends, three little links pop up. And I was surprised because one of them said, cleansing your aura. And if
I know what happened.
What's that?
That video we have posted is linked to that same video at YouTube. It doesn't belong to our website. It's on YouTube. And we have simply put a link to it so that people can watch it. Now, as you probably know from experience with YouTube, once you watch a YouTube video, if you don't close it down, another video comes up. And you don't always have control about what that's going to be. There's usually a queue. When you're watching a video on YouTube, over to the right, there's a queue of videos that are going to be played next unless you stop it. And so what happens is when you watch that video at our website, if you don't turn it off, whatever video is next in line is going to come up. And of course, YouTube is not a Christian platform, and so YouTube picked that. Yeah, YouTube picked that up for you. We don't have anything to do with auras or anything like that.
Right, because that's not there's nothing in the Bible that talks about auras, right?
Absolutely not. No, that's occult.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you for that, because I was a little bit worried about that.
All right. Well, thank you, Carol, for calling to clarify that. We appreciate you doing that rather than just being disturbed. Jonathan in Cameron Park, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Stoked to get through to you. First-time caller.
Great.
I've been editing a question log, for Bible study questions and stuff like that, and I've just organized it recently. One that I guess I'm led to ask for counsel on the most right now in my life is... I got it written down here. As the Holy Spirit leads you in wisdom, as he leads me in wisdom, Lord willing, what are the best biblical prescriptions in being sure on the differentiation between hearing God's voice and not listening to my own deceitful heart? Even as I've been given a new heart, even as I long to make his desires my own, what are the best ways to tell, in prayer?
Yeah.
And,
I hear you. I hear you. Hey, there's a lot of noise. I'm going to put you on hold, if you don't mind, so I can speak without the noise, okay? It's a good question. How do you know if the thoughts that come to your mind as a Christian are the guidance of God or the wisdom of God on the one hand, or if they're just your own ideas? Well, sometimes it's hard to tell. And when it's hard to tell, it probably doesn't matter, because usually... we have to realize that God has put in us a new heart. He's written his laws on our heart. And therefore, many times what our heart will generate will be something very much according to the will of God, because we have a new heart. We've been regenerated. And our heart is favorable toward God and his laws. And therefore, our own thoughts may not be always dangerous. However, even though we're Christians, our heart or the spirit that's in our heart is not the only voice that sometimes speaks in our heads. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another. These are both competing, agendas. I still have my flesh. I still have my appetites. I still have things that incline, at least a part of me, wants to sin. and that's my flesh. But I also have my new heart and my new and the Spirit of God dwelling in me. And that aspect of me doesn't want to sin. That's why Paul says they're contrary to each other, they have separate sets of desires that are in conflict. Now, basically, Paul says, if you wonder what the flesh is suggesting, well, he says, here it is. He says, the lust of the flesh or the works of the flesh are evident, he says. He goes on to say, and this is them. And so you can read the list of the lust of the flesh after he says the flesh lusts against the Spirit. He says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. But he says, now the works of the flesh, this is Galatians 5:19, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. Now, if you have thoughts about those things, if you're being drawn to those things, that's not God's Spirit in you. He says that's the flesh. On the other hand, he said the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness. Long-suffering means patience. kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, the Spirit and the flesh have different desires. He's just listed what the kind of the desires of the flesh are. He's also listed what the desires of the Spirit are. Now, your mind is going to be accosted by both. Your flesh is going to want to make suggestions, and the Spirit of God is going to make suggestions. And you have to recognize by their quality whether they're from God or not. Now, you might say, but what if they're kind of neutral? Well, if they're neutral, sometimes all God wants you to do is just use wisdom like any non-Christian would, only your reasoning, of course, your wisdom comes from a Christian basis, that you want to glorify God, you want to please God, you want to obey God. But with those things as the established foundation of your thinking, you need to think wisely and make choices wisely. Now, wisdom is simply this. Wisdom is the ability to recognize what is a desirable goal and then what steps would reasonably be taken to reach that goal. You see, if you choose a bad goal, well, then you're not wise. If you have a good goal, but you take steps that aren't likely to reach that goal, that's foolish. That's not wise. A wise person identifies a desirable and good goal, and then he identifies and follows the steps that it'll take to get there. So you know your goal is to please God. But it might be that if you're making some decision that doesn't have any moral ramifications, like I'm going to go to this school or that school, or I've got two wonderful women in my life that, you know, I might pursue one of them for marriage, but I'm not sure which one. I think if your goal is to glorify God, you should approach those kinds of decisions. It's not really a moral decision because either choice would be okay, but you approach them as a wise person would. And you shouldn't doubt that wisdom is also the voice of God. As you read the book of Proverbs, wisdom speaks with the voice of God. Wisdom is personified and says things that only God can really say. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says Christ has become our wisdom. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ. So, you know, we don't have to be all, nervous about whether we've gotten a word from the Lord, a prophecy, and, you know, before we move forward. We move forward in godliness and wisdom according to His Word and, of course, according to the Spirit's conviction in our heart. If you're thinking of one thing that's a decent thing, but you just don't feel right about it, that could be the Spirit saying, no, choose the other way. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I don't like to be out of time, but that happens every single day. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. See some of you tomorrow night in Buena Park.